We're going to take a look at what we can learn from doubt. Okay. And this is doubt in the Bible. Okay. God has covered pretty much everything that his followers need to know. Every question we're likely to ask is being covered in his word. And the doubts that his people have are also there and clearly spelt out throughout the Bible. And it's not just ordinary believers, kind of humble people, who are used as examples of people who follow God and have doubts. But even the authors of the books of the Bible are people who admit to doubts and are open about what they've doubted about and how God has answered and have brought them to understand and remove those doubts, if you like, underpin those doubts. And the solution, there's one solution, it's amazing. It's like many things in the Bible, you can say it easily, and then it's very difficult to do in practice. But there's one solution to doubt, and that is to look at God and his character. And that is the solution to every single doubt that there is. The more about what we know about God, the less we are likely to doubt that what he tells us is true, and that he could in any way not foresee our problems, not understand our issues, not have made preparation for whatever our needs are. The more we know about God, the more it fills in all the blank spaces and all the doubts and all the holes and all the gaps and all the cracks. And we have many examples in the Bible, very prominent ones. The oldest book in the Bible is about doubt. Job was concerned, the book of Job is concerned with doubting God's goodness. Why do bad things happen to good people? Which is, you will hear that throughout the ages, and you'll find that on Twitter, in Facebook, you know, everywhere, okay? But the oldest book in the Bible deals with that. That's not somebody who wakes up in the 21st century and suddenly discovers something that nobody else has ever thought about. Surprisingly, there aren't many things that haven't been thought about and dealt with before. People in the 21st century are only discovering now. And Job focused on the omniscience of God, the omniscience it's spelled. Okay? And it's the ability of God to know everything there is to know. That's a very hard concept for us to get our heads around. God knows everything there is to know about everything there is to know. He knows it all. Okay, so that is something so beyond our human capacity that we can't imagine anyone could have that quality or that ability. But God has that ability. And in Job, we see that clearly. In Job 24, verse 1, since times are not hidden from the mighty, why do those who know him see not his days? There's nothing that is hidden from God. That's the beginning of Job chapter 24, verse 1. So Job focused, that was the aspect of God's character, if you like, that supported and answered Job's question and Job's so-called comforters' questions. And then Habakkuk, later on, prophet, he considered the holiness of God as the cure for his issue. He understood that God is completely holy. And that holiness of God meant that God can only act in ways which are holy, which are good, perfect. And that God, therefore, cannot tolerate anything that is not holy and less than perfect. And Jeremiah, who suffered terribly as a prophet, was rejected by the people. He thought about the justice of God as the quality of God that would most satisfy his doubts. He knew that whatever happened to him, God was the perfect judge. God's justice was flawless, impartial, completely correct. That is also something that is beyond our human capacity to understand, how anyone could judge absolutely perfectly in every instance, in every case, with every person and every situation. And yet that is a character and a characteristic of God. So these qualities of the character of God are something that are really worth our while studying and thinking about. Amen. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at one particular example of another writer in the Old Testament writing about the doubts that they had and how God answered them. And it's Psalm 73. So if you want to turn to Psalm 73. Okay, so Psalm 73, we're going to read the whole of it, 28 verses. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. Afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Amen. Okay, so you may have heard parts of this psalm quoted. For instance, whom I have heaven in but you, and there's none on earth that I desire beside God. My flesh and heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's very important, though, to read things in context. And it's far better to read those words at the end of the rest of the psalm than to pluck them out there and just apply them generally. Because how the psalmist arrived at those words is really useful to us and important to us. Now, what Asaph, who's the writer of this psalm, or what the psalm is credited to, is dwelling on is the goodness of God. So we talk about those other characteristics of God, God's ability to know everything, God's holiness, God's justice, and this is God's goodness. God is a good God. Okay? And, I mean, really good. Okay? Not just, he's a good boy, well done. Not this human view of good. Because we tend to look through our situation in our lives and our qualities with rather superficial treatment without really pausing to think, actually, what are the ramifications of being truly good? Because being truly good does not mean always necessarily accommodating everything that everyone would like to have accommodated, as goodness cuts in a couple of different directions. Okay. Now, Asaph, who wrote this, was a director of music. Okay, so a bit like the guys up here at the front this morning, for King David. It's likely that it was him who wrote this psalm, or it was written and given to him. And there are 12 psalms in the 150 psalms that are credited like that. And the psalms were written over a period of 1,000 years, and the psalms by Moses, for instance, in the book of Psalms, and there's about 50 psalms uncredited to anybody. So it's quite interesting. And there are psalms in other books of the Bible, not in the book of Psalms. So you know, hymns of praise, if you like, to God, which are psalms, really, as well. And it's kind of, people say, the psalms are like the hymn book of the Bible, which is kind of true, but it's more like the poetry book of, because it's hard to sing them all, okay, because some of them deal with things that you wouldn't want to sing about too heartily, you know, but they're worth memorizing and repeating. And it's interesting because Asaph would have been kind of, you know, as I said, director of music in the court of King David about 1,000 years before Christ, so 3,000 years ago. Okay, so a bit before Instagram, Facebook, and things like that, you know. And dealing with these important issues. And essentially, he was in the tribe of Israel, in the chosen people of God. The kingdom of God had been, you know, this kingdom for this group of people had been established through David's victories on the battlefield. And David now had this court in Jerusalem. And it was powerful. And it appeared that God was blessing his people. And yet here is Asaph talking about corruption and intrigue and pride and boastfulness around the people he mingled with. He was in the kind of the upper echelons of society, in God's chosen people, and this is what he sees. He sees the wicked prospering. He's not looking at other tribes. He's not looking outside to them over there. He's looking here at these people here. And he's seeing, even within this context, which you can kind of think, was there a holier context ever? You know, the people still had very strong recollection of God's miraculous dealings with them. And yet, there were still many people who were turning their backs on God and living as if God did not matter. And they could carry on and behave as if they were not going to ever have to give account for their actions to him. Because that's how the psalm begins. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. So he qualifies it. He says, God has been great and blessed Israel mightily. But more specifically, God has been good to such as pure in heart. Not everyone. In fact, only a minority, really, of God's people that he's been dealing with. Okay, that this is who God has been good to. So clearly this issue of doubt is something that even the most prominent, established, well-thought-of person can have. And so it shouldn't be a surprise if we have doubts. It's not a sign of weakness to have doubts, okay? But we are responsible for doing something about it when we have it, when we have them. We should see the danger in doubting. And we should see especially the danger in leaving it undealt with and let it festering and building up, okay? Because here Asaph says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So he's being very honest and saying, look, I got to this really dangerous spot. I got to this point where me, you know what I do, you know, I'm, you know, yeah, him, that one, you know, I got to that spot where I nearly lost my faith, where my feet almost stumbled and I nearly slipped and fell away from following God and from believing God. Okay, so it's not a minor thing. It was a major thing. Okay, but I was nearly there, but I didn't go over the edge. And here's what my problem was. In spite of knowing that God is good to Israel and God blesses his people, I was envious of people. I was envious of these boastful people. and these people who prosper, and not just that prosper, but they are people who reject God and prosper. The issue here is not why do bad things happen to good people, it's why do good things happen to bad people. Okay? And this is the problem he had, because as a believer, as someone who followed God, he was dealing, as God showed him, with the sin in his life. He was dealing with his, what we call his sanctification, his putting to death the things that God was pointing out to him that were wrong in his life. And that's a battle and a painful battle for every follower of Christ and every follower of God. And he was someone who had given up his independence to serve God. See, it's someone who had given his heart to Christ, given his heart to God, to be a follower of God, and allowed God to take over his life and to set the agenda for his life. And so his life was a battle. His life was putting to death the old self constantly, constantly feeling that there were issues to be addressed in his life that weren't right, that were not pleasing to God. And his life was one of struggle as a Christian, even though there were tremendous blessings in being a believer and following God. And yet, these people who he could see close by him were people who rejected God completely. And there were no negative consequences, apparently, to those things at all in this life. They boasted. They boasted about what they had achieved. They boasted about their abilities to do things. And they drew all the credit to themselves. And they prospered. They rejected God and they prospered. Didn't matter how badly they treated other people. They got more esteem. They got better. Not very hard to find examples of that in our society. Very close to us. And in everyday walks of life. And it doesn't mean we're talking about famous people or well-known people. It's people we work with. It's the people we contact with in our families, perhaps. It's everywhere. People are like that. People who seemingly, as Psalm 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the term here the Bible uses is wicked, the prosperity of the wicked. And wicked is not a term that we like to ascribe to people. Certainly people don't take it very well if you apply it to them. Okay, so, who are you calling wicked? Well, God is calling everyone who turns their back on him wicked. Okay, well, that's quite hard-hitting. Let's put it out there. But that is God's perspective. And what is important is to see God's perspective constantly. And it's very, very difficult sometimes to move ourselves out of the context in which we live, the society and the culture that we're surrounded by, where everyone's obsessed with very mundane things, or the priorities are all about how they appear to other people, how you appear, what you are like, that you have an image. That's not just about how you look, but an image about how successful you are, or how well you do, or how all of those kinds of things. That's where you see people's Facebook posts revealing all of those things. To say that somebody is wicked is a controversial thing. I wouldn't advocate it necessarily, but let's look at it from God's point of view. God has created the world. He has made us. He has made everything in it. Okay, as a demonstration of his love to us. Not just in giving us all of these wonderful things, but in knowing that we would reject him and that he would have to sacrifice his son to redeem us. That was his plan all along. And yet, after demonstrating all that love to us, most of us reject him. All of us reject him until he reaches out to us and we come to him. So doesn't he have the right to say, rejecting all of that, rejecting all that I've done for you, aren't you wicked for doing that? Aren't you wicked for choosing evil over good? Aren't you wicked for not acknowledging where you get your life from, where you get everything that is good for you from? All of those things. Isn't that wickedness? Isn't that the definition of wicked? So that's why God sees us and sees those who turn away from God. So here was God's servant, Asaph, seeing these people who turned their backs on God, living prosperously and benefiting and being essentially blessed in inverted commas. Okay? And in verse 4, it says there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. These people are not even troubled when it comes to death. They're not having any doubt in their life. So they're not coming to time of death and suddenly worrying about what happens next. No, they apparently die in ease. They apparently die without any care. And they remain firm in their beliefs. They remain firm in their confidence right up to their death. And they're not in trouble as in other men. And they're not plagued as in other men. So they have no worries. Everything seems to go smoothly. You know, they're not plagued by doubt. They're not plagued by persecution. They're not plagued by, you know, all sorts of practical things that we might be in our lives, you know, like financial worries or all sorts of illnesses and things like that. But they're also not plagued with emotional problems of any kind. They're not, they don't appear to be Teflon-coated. They appear to be impervious to concern or doubt or self-doubt. And this makes them prideful. You know, their pride serves as a necklace. They're kind of confident, they're proud, and this is what they present, this is what they wrap around themselves. And violence covers them like a garment because they think they can get away with anything. They think they can do anything. They think that it doesn't matter how they treat other people. Oh, that rings lots of bells. And they think that, you know, they can just throw people away, dispense with people, treat people like dirt, and nothing will happen. And not only do they have all that they need, they have more than they need. And so the eyes bulge with abundance in verse 7 is like being really, really, really kind of gorged on the fruit of the land, if you like. And so, you know, you're not only fat, but you're beyond that, you know, stage. So it's kind of just indulgence and more than the heart can wish, could wish for. And they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. I mean, the thought I had about this was, this is like kind of rich business people who squeeze the life out of their employees. You know, that they speak, you know, shareholder value and cost cutting and how we need to, you know, get more productivity out of our workforce and how we must cut costs of employment. You know, all of those things and whittle away. They oppress and speak wickedly and confidently concerning those kinds of things. And they don't care about people. They scoff about people. They speak loftily, speak highly. And their prosperity has made them insolent towards God and man. They make a loud noise that everyone hears. A tongue walks throughout the earth. They set their mouth against the heavens. So they appear to be immune to God, and they live like that, and they confidently state that proudly. And their tongue walks throughout the earth. Everybody hears them. You know, they are not ashamed of what they say. They're not ashamed of anything they do and say. And you know, maybe there are channels that magnify what they say. Nowadays, there might be. And so those are the voices that are loudest that people hear. Those confident voices that are prideful in what they have done and confident in treating people and behaving in this way. And then in verse 10 and 11, we say, perhaps these are God's people who are returning here and they are sorry for what they see and tearful because this situation exists. And that God, maybe God's people are saying, how does God know and where is knowledge in the Most High? Or this could be read also as perhaps people who are not like these boastful and prideful people and wicked people, but because they see them get away with it, they think there's no alternative. This is the way you get success. This is the way you live your life. This is how you get ahead. And maybe that they're forced into kind of going along with it or agreeing with it. And these people, the wicked people, are saying, how does God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? You know, God, apparently I can do what I like. Where's God? He's not touching me. He doesn't even know. Maybe God is there, because they're not denying that God exists, but they're denying that God has power or that God is not, has knowledge and is knowing of them. And then in verse 12, he's summing it up and saying, here are these people. They're ungodly, and they're always at ease and increasing in riches. So this is his clarification, his identification of these people. And this is the people that he's concerned with. Not because they're good in any way, but because they are diametrically opposed to what God has said is good. And yet these people are prospering, both in terms of literally what they have themselves, but in terms of the eyes of those around them, the eyes of the community, the eyes of the world. These people appear to be doing well. Therefore, this behavior seems to be tolerated by God. And so this is the nub of the temptation, the nub of the doubt here, that the psalmist has in verse 13 and 14. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in it. Why have I had my heart cleansed? Why have I had a new heart? Ezekiel 18:31, God says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. That's what God is telling his people to do. And this is what the psalmist has done. He has got himself a new heart and a new spirit by trusting in God and believing what he says. And here he's brought to the point where he doubts that that has been worthwhile. Okay? And he's washed my hands in innocence. And that's, if you go to Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's had his sins forgiven. He's trusting in God's forgiveness. And he's endeavoring to do the good works that God has said that he should walk in. And he's, I'm living basically a life of someone who follows God. And I'm doubting that this is worth it. Is it worth it? For all day long, verse 14, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Because the consequence of me obeying God and following him and attempting to do good works means that my conscience is constantly plagued all day long. And every morning when I wake up and I look at God's word and I think about what I've done the last day and what I want to do this day, I see the sin in the heart that I have done. And I see how far short I fall of God's word, for God's standards. And I feel guilty and I feel bad. And I feel that there's a lot of work to do and I need to trust God for that. And there's no peace, because I'm attempting to follow God means I don't have peace. And yet these people not following God are completely at peace and ease. So this is the hub of the issue. This is really what he feels. And this is probably something that many, many of us have felt at some point. And many of us, before we became believers and trusted in Christ, perhaps saw this from a distance and said, I recognize what I will have to do if I become a believer and if I follow God. Is it worth it? Because I will have to give over my heart to Christ, to God. And I will have to repent, change, turn around, be humbly sorry for the sin in my heart and life, and attempt with God's help to address that sin in my life. And it's going to be a struggle. And I'm giving up, actually, my drifting through life, getting by fine, feeling comfortable, for a life that actually is going to address some of the issues in my life, but it will be painful. Okay? And this is what the psalmist is writing here. So surely it's worth our while spending some time thinking about this issue. Okay? Well, he carries on and says, actually, although this is what I was thinking, I didn't speak it out loud. I didn't go around saying, okay, this is what I think. What do you think, everyone? Because he thought, if I said this out loud in verse 15, then I would be unfaithful to my fellow believers, fellow followers of Christ, or younger believers. If I shared my doubts with everyone, then surely I would shipwreck other lives. Surely I would do damage to believers and followers of Christ. But, verse 16, when I by myself tried to work this out, it was too painful for me. I just couldn't work it out. I couldn't resolve this dichotomy, this clash, this thing which appears so wrong, inconsistent. I couldn't work it out for myself. And this is the turning point of this psalm. This is where he's got to at end of verse 16. But having outlined those doubts, the psalmist now explains what turned this situation around. And it begins with him going into God's presence. And it's exactly the same with us. God does not come to us. Okay? Because God is always with us. Okay? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, if we give our hearts and lives to Christ, God is with us. Christ is with us. He does not need to come to us. We need to go to him. Okay? So this is what the psalmist is saying here. It wasn't that God came to me, is that I went to where God was. I went, I acknowledged that I needed to know God better. And what was good about what the psalmist was doing is, you know, obviously he didn't feel very well spiritually, and obviously he was doubting. But what he hadn't done was giving up going to where God's presence was. He hadn't forsaken hearing God's word. He hadn't forsaken coming under the sound or the potential sound of words that would deal with the situation. And that's so important for us to do as well, because it's very easy to have issues and spiritual issues and to be worried and concerned and to give up going to where we're likely to hear God's word. Or either, you know, fellowship and church wherever we go, or reading God's word, or listening to sermons, or our own devotions. Very easy to give those things up. But actually, those are the source of where we're going to get a solution from, and where we're going to get help from. So you mustn't give them up. So he went to the sanctuary of the Lord. In the context where we know God and read and think on his word, then we see truth and can understand and make sense of the world around us. And here the psalmist takes the long view, God's view. What will happen to those who push away God in this life? And obviously we need to have that view and to get that view and to think that view constantly. Because it's so easy in our work, everyday life, every one of us, we have so many other things demanding our time, our attention, our mental energy. And we have a perspective in our culture which excludes God completely. It treats God as a kind of hobby. You know, going to church is a hobby, being a Christian is like a hobby, alongside, you know, cycling, you know, walking, you know, flower arranging, all sorts of other things. It's something you do as part of your life. You know, you keep it to yourself, you do it with your friends, you're interested in that kind of stuff as well, but don't bother me with it. We get on with the important thing, which is earning tons of money or, you know, whatever it happens to be. You know, worrying about the Eurovision Song Contest results. Whatever it is, the really important stuff, okay? That the whole society, or the royal wedding, or the FA Cup final. You know, I throw that in there. I want to be completely democratic about these things, okay? Those are the really important things, okay? But all the other stuff is just decoration, okay? But of course, that is not the case. And that is why it's so important for the believer to constantly return to God's word, to constantly turn to our relationship with God and the nature of God and God's view of our lives, God's view of the world, and God's view of time. Okay? Because there are many things that can only be known by us doing that. We'll not find them anywhere else. Okay? So there are many super important things that we'll only find in God's word. There are certain important things we'll only find by hearing God's word explained. There are certain important things we'll only find by having a relationship with God and building that relationship with God. Because none of our worldly contexts will supply those things for us. Okay? And we must teach ourselves to judge people and things as they appear in God's eyes, in his revelation to us. And we need to see things in particular in his time frame. What will be the result of this in the end? So we can look at the rich and the famous and actually feel sorry for them, because that's all they've got. And in many respects, having that pillow around you of money and riches makes it harder for those people to be touched by the truth of their eternal destiny. Because there are so many things around them, so many people around them, that insulate them against the realities that other people have and face. Because you do actually, for most people, there are realities around not having enough money from time to time, you know, relationships that are difficult and do break down and don't work out, people who are horrible to us, and shortcomings in our lives, which means that we are horrible to other people and we are selfish, all of those things. We see the consequences in our own lives of those things. And those things are actually good to show us sin, good to show us our shortcomings, good to show us that we need somebody else's help. If you are protected from all those things, then it's very hard to see your need for those things. Okay, so actually, for most of us, trials are very difficult. Of course they are. And there are many painful circumstances and situations that we've had. But actually, there's much that we can benefit and learn from those things in our lives if we look at them from God's perspective and apply his perspective to our lives. So this is the psalmist going into the sanctuary of God, and then in particular, understanding God's time frame and understanding the consequence of what happens to people who turn their backs on God. Then I understood their end. Surely you've set them in slippery places. This prosperity, this life that these kinds of people have is precarious. It's built up shakily, because ultimately it will just collapse. It will collapse and they'll be cast down to desolation and destruction, as in a moment of verse 19. Because they may be right up until the moment they die, completely confident and immune to every doubt and self-doubt. But then in a moment, like a dream waking up, they will awake up to be consumed with terror when they realize how transient, how short-term, how useless all of that sort they valued so much. It'd be terrible to spend your whole life valuing certain things so much, and then to find out that your life is actually only a tiny section of eternity, and that those things you put all that investment, energy, time, and emotional value into are completely worthless. Not only worthless, but actually probably negatively, probably were worse for you. So that's a pretty terrible end. So that was the end that the psalmist saw in those people, because that was the end that God had revealed to him. And although this is in the Old Testament, it is precisely the same end that Jesus talks about in the New Testament. So if you look at Luke chapter 12, there's a well-known parable. Verse 16. It's Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So this is pretty consistently God's message from Old Testament to New Testament, that the riches we have in this world are only useful in this world, and they can actually act as a terrible barrier to stop us investing in the true riches for the next world. So then we move on to verse 21, and we see the psalmist, the writer, recognizing what he has learned, recognizing and seeing God's picture and feeling sorry that he had doubted. "Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So he's humbly speaking to God here and saying, I recognize what I've done is just, I should have seen this bigger picture. I'm so sorry. I recognize that the picture and the context here is much bigger than what I had imagined. And now I can remember those things I probably knew anyway and see this from your point of view. And I'm sorry that I was ignorant. I didn't know. And I was, you know, I behaved like an unthinking beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm going to be continually with you. I know that you hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. The psalmist knows that God will steer them and that God's wisdom will be the wisdom that he needs to live his life. And that afterwards, you will receive me to glory. That is going to be my end. Not the end of the wicked, but the end of those who have cleansed their hearts and washed their hands in innocence. As we read in 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord will deliver me for every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what God has promised to those who follow him. And the consequence of overcoming this temptation to doubt God is actually the psalmist's faith is strengthened. So having this kind of blow to his faith, knocking down, if you like, a boxing match, it hasn't had the result a boxing match would have. It's more like training. It's having suffering from your muscle work, actually, but makes your muscle stronger. So it's much more that kind of thing. It's not a blow that knocks you and then you're wounded for a while, but actually it's doing work that then makes you stronger. So actually his faith is now strengthened. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. So here he is looking at things in an eternal context, looking at things once again from an earthly point of view and saying, actually, you know what? All of these things that these people have, that's not worth having because there's no one on earth that I desire besides you because actually there's no one else I need. There's nothing else I need. I don't need all of this stuff. If I have you with me, then I lack for nothing. Amen. And at the beginning of the verse saying, even if I could have heaven, wouldn't be worth it without you there. Without whom have I in heaven but you? God is the person that we should want to have in our lives and hearts and as our treasure. But it's an abstract thought to most of us and to everyone, really, because God remains this person who we often think of as being far away, but actually God is very close. And God has given us his word. And God has promised that if we pray to him, he will answer us and he will be with us. He'll open our eyes to understand his word. But we have to do something. We have to actually go to him. We have to actually look at his word. We have to actually read his word. We have to pray to him. We have to dwell on him and his character. If we want to know someone better, we have to spend time with them. No wonder God is distant to us and appears aloof. If we don't spend time with him, then how do we know what he's like? If we don't unpick the events in our lives and say, God answered that prayer, God did that, God did that, I see God's hand there. We don't spend time thinking on those things. Then we won't have a stock of things saying, when our doubts come, well, what has God done for you? Well, actually, God's done a ton of stuff for me because I've been keeping a record here. And I look at that record every now and again, and it's so encouraging and so strengthening to my faith. Because it's not just our well-being, it's our comfort, our peace of mind, but also, most importantly, our faith that needs to be strengthened and preserved. And we need to think through those qualities of God You know, his omniscience, his knowledge of everything, his holiness, his justice, his goodness. And by spending time in his presence and in the company of his word, we will learn more about it. And the key thing is, it is our responsibility to do this. You know, it was the psalmist here who said, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And then he talks about what he's found out. You set them in, you cast them down. You awake, you shall despise their image. You will guide me. You're my counsel. I have no one in heaven but you. No one I desire besides you. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed. He knows and he learns about God by taking himself into God's presence. And that's our comfort. It's our strength. It's our mission. It's our responsibility as believers. But there's another side to this, of course, which is this serves a great encouragement to believers, but it also serves as a great warning if we're not a believer, if we're someone who persists in turning our backs on God. You know, many people will talk to you, and you have a conversation with them, perhaps about what they think of God, and they will say, well, I think that God is, and it's like they're putting their fingers in the air and going, you know, I have this picture of God, and it keeps me comfortable. Don't come to me with your picture of God, because that will make me uncomfortable. And this picture of God that I've got is insulating me against concern about the actual God, okay? And I'm hanging on to this thing just to get me through life, just to get me over this, you know, the next few days, the next month. They're not thinking in God's context. They're not thinking in God's time frame. Because it's possible to live a perfectly fine life. We may not be even troubled with any kind of doubts or fears. We may even be judged as successful by other people. And we may even get away with mocking God and mocking Christians. But then this dream that we will have lived will end. And we'll wake up to the reality that the God we wanted to do nothing, have nothing to do with, has given us what we wanted. And all that we've enjoyed that we thought was good will no longer be ours to enjoy, because what we fail to realize that is every happy thought, every lovely relationship, every beautiful day, every magnificent nature, sunsets over the city of London, everything that our heart responds to and we think is good and lovely is from God. Every human characteristic that we admire and say, that person behaved nobly, that person behaved good, that person behaved lovingly, that person is kind, that person, they're all from God. In the absence of God, there will be none of that. In the absence of God, we have no idea how terrible that will be if we subtract all of God's goodness from every aspect of life. That will be hell. Okay. So let's close in a word of prayer. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of seeing you deal in the lives of those who seek to follow you. And that even if we have doubts, you have the answers for them. We pray, Lord, that you'd help each one of us draw close to you to see you as you really are. And that in seeing you, we will be encouraged and strengthened in our walk with you. And Lord, we pray that we would, as we see your timescale and the ultimate end of men and women, that we would be motivated to share this good news with those around us who don't know it. For we ask it in your Son's name. Amen.